Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for what you've done so far, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will be here as we talk about making appeals, and that we will learn something, Lord, that can help us to be effective soul winners. This is my prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Soul winning is a science. It is even the highest science. In Ministry of Healing, page 398, Ellen White says that the highest of all sciences is the science of soul saving. Imagine that. The highest of all science, of all sciences, is the science of soul saving. The greatest work to which human beings can aspire is the work of winning men from sin to holiness. Now, if this is the greatest, this is the most important work, this is the highest science, now, do you think that we can just teach it in 1 hour? It is, of course, not possible to cover everything as we what we're talking about here. This is what we should strive for in all of our life, to learn how to be effective soul winners, how to save souls. If we want to be effective, you can't just think that it's enough with a little class like this. But we need to constantly be learning the science, constantly study it, constantly learn how to deal with people's minds, and get more and more effective constantly. Ellen White says that we are, and this is the Review and Herald, March 30, page 1, year 1905. She says, we are to learn from whom? From Christ, the science of soul saving. So we need to be studying in the school of Christ, in the sense that we pray for constant wisdom from Him, and He will teach us. He will help us to learn what to say and what to not say. And this is very crucial as we study the science of soul saving. In Loma Linda Messages, she also says that we should be determined to do all in your power to learn the true science of soul saving. So, of course, we should trust that Jesus will help us, but we should do also all in our own power to learn this trade, right? So if we want to be effective soul winners, this is the science we should study, most of all. And if we don't study this science, we will not learn how to be effective soul winners. In all sciences, there is a secret or a trick to the trade, or whatever you would call it. Like something that really is a secret to success. And in soul winning, there is such a secret. Review and Herald, August 30, in 1892, she wrote that the secret of our success and power as a people advocating advanced truth will be found in making direct and personal appeals to those who are interested, having unwavering reliance upon the Most High. So what is the secret? Making direct personal appeals with reliance on who? On God. This is the key. So how important is it that we learn how to make appeals? It is crucial in understanding the science of soul winning. Paul, he understood this secret. He says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, as you know, we dealt with each of you like a father with his children, urging and encouraging you and pleading that you lead a life worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul, he was pleading and he was urging with people. He was making appeals to their hearts. And Jesus himself, in Luke 14:23, he speaks of this method. He says that, then the master told his servants, go to the roads. Go to the roads and paths. That's basically, they're going to spread the gospel to the roads and the paths. And then it says, urge the people to come to my house. I want it to be full. In other translations, it says, compel people to come in. But this is what it means. It doesn't mean that we should force them and we should, you know, put a sword to their back and say, go in. But we should urge them. We should try to persuade them to make a decision to come to Christ. And if we don't do that, people will not make decisions. I was in a church in Sweden where we were working, and there was this man that was coming there all the time. And he had been coming there for 10 years. And finally, the pastor asked this person, so you've been coming here, why are you not baptized yet? And this person said, well, nobody's ever asked me if I wanted to become a member. And so many people are not making a decision because nobody has asked them, because nobody has made an appeal. And what a shame that there are ripe fruits around us and nobody dares to make an appeal. You know, we are called to be fishers of men. And when you fish, you need to throw out the net, or throw out the, if you have a pole, you throw out the lure. And when the fish is caught, is your job done then? When the fish is caught in the net, is it done? Or what do you need to do something else?
It's done if you want it to perish,
right? Right. But you need to pull it up also, right? And that's the appeal. It is just as essential to make appeals to people as to pull in a fish when it's caught. Because you might throw out a really, really good lure. You know, it's like the most perfect lure. It's like the best arguments of truth that we present. But if you never pull it in, it's not going to make a difference. So making appeals is the secret to success. How often should we make it? Well, we read these quotes before. In every discourse, fervent appeals. Not tame appeals, but tame appeals, but fervent appeals. What does that word mean, fervent?
Heartfelt.
It means heartfelt, yeah. It means really earnest appeals should be made to the people to forsake their sins and to turn to Christ. At the close of every meeting, decisions should be called for. So call for a decision. Ask people to make a commitment, make a decision for Christ, not for you. Not for that, oh, do you think I was a good teacher? Would you like to follow what I was teaching? No, but it's for Christ that we're making, that people are making decisions. And that's one of the things that people are afraid of when making appeals. They are afraid of being rejected, and they're afraid of thinking that people will make decisions for, they think in their minds that people make decisions for them, you know? And then they get afraid and they'll be like, oh, but I can't ask them to do this. Who am I to ask them to do this? But if we understand that it is the Lord asking through us, and it is His methods to do this, and He has asked us to do this, then it will make a difference and we will be confident. Why should we make appeals? Joel saw, in Joel 3 and verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So how many did he see in the valley of decision? Multitudes, lots of people. They're in the valley of decision. What does this mean? Well, it basically means that they're wavering. They think, yeah, the truth is good and I want to follow it, but they're a bit afraid to follow it. Because of some reasons. And that's why we need to make decisions, or we need to help people make decisions. We need to ask them to make decisions. Testimonies 1, page 646. Many are convinced that we have the truth. Did you know that? Many people are convinced that Seventh-day Adventists have the truth. And yet they are held as with iron bands. They dare not risk the consequences of taking their position on the side of truth. Many are in the valley of decision, where special, close, and pointed appeals are necessary to move them to lay down the weapons of their warfare and take their position on the Lord's side. Just at this critical period, Satan throws the strongest bands around these souls. You will experience this if you start doing soul winning you start to study the Bible with people, and when they are about to make a serious decision, oh, you see that Satan does 10 times more things than he has done before. You'll see that he doubles his effort. He makes everything he can to stop this person from making a decision. Things that you never really expect would happen starts happening. And the person gets sick, maybe a person from outside, they start attacking them, and just things like this start happening when you are doing soul winning. So that's why we need to also learn how to make pointed appeals, right? Close and pointed appeals to help these people make decisions. What happens if they don't make the decision? He says in Testimonies 4, page 447, there are souls in every congregation. In how many congregations? Every congregation. Now this is very important, we'll get back to that. There are souls in every congregation who are hesitating, almost persuaded to be holy for God. The decision is being made for time and eternity, but it is too often the case that the minister has not the spirit and power of the message of truth in his own heart. Hence, no direct appeals are made, and those souls that are trembling in the no direct appeals are made to those souls that are trembling in the balance. So why do people not make appeals? Well, she says that they don't have the power and the spirit of the message inside of them, and they don't dare really to make decisions or to ask for an appeal. But then if we have it, we make direct appeals. Then she says the result is, if we don't make appeals, that that impressions are not deepened upon the hearts of the convicted ones. And they leave the meeting feeling less inclined to accept the service of Christ than when they came. They decide to wait for a more favorable opportunity, but it never comes. So do you see the importance of making appeals? Do you see that if we don't do it, then people will actually, they will be hardened. These impressions that they receive, it won't deepen, and they will eventually leave and make a decision against Christ. So how are we to make appeals? Let me just tell you this first of all. One pastor told me that if you don't know how to make appeals, make them anyway. That's what he said. And I think that's a very good principle. The way that you will learn how to make appeals is by experiencing, by trying to do it. So make appeals, even if you don't know how to do them, even if it's awkward in the beginning. I've made so many awkward appeals, like terribly awkward appeals. But it's better to do that than not to do any appeals. And then you will learn how to make them in a good and powerful way. So how do people make decisions? In the book Persuasion, this is where the list is from. This is the psychology behind decisions. First of all, people, they need information. Secondly, they are convicted by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, they get a desire to do it. And fourthly, they take action and they do it. So let's look at these individually. Matthew 13, verse 51. How do we, after we present the information, how can we know that they have understood it? Well, the answer is quite simple, but let's read it. Matthew 13 and verse 51. We'll learn from Jesus. Matthew 13 and verse 51. Can somebody read that?
Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord."
That's quite simple, huh? Jesus, when he was preaching and he was teaching, he asked, "Do you understand these things? Is it clear to you? Does it make sense?" And these kinds of questions help us understand if they have understood what we have said. So, for example, is it clear to you that Saturday is the biblical Sabbath? That's what you do at the beginning of the appeal. You want to make sure, have they understood what you presented? Otherwise, if you just go on and you don't know if they understood it, they're not going to make a decision. They need the information. And you need to know that they know the information. So you ask them, is it clear to you? Or have you seen today? Have you understood these things that we're trying to present today? And if you get an okay, yes?
I'm just reading this chapter where he says the importance of asking this is because people get objections and questions built up. And if you don't deal with them, they won't accept the rest of the truth and will lead to them forsaking or rejecting the whole truth.
That's right. Yeah, that's very important. We'll talk about that, dealing with objections next session. But that's really the core, because you want, if they have not understood, if they say no, I don't really believe that, then you need to show something that will help them understand it. If they have questions or so on, so. Information is important. And then you ask them, is it clear? The next step, of course, is the conviction. We want to see if they are convicted. We want to know if they don't only just understand what you have been saying, but if they believe that this is actually the truth, if this is actually God's will for their life. You understand the difference? There's one thing in just thinking that, yeah, I understand what Yasmin is saying, but there's a different thing believing that that's actually gospel truth, right? And let's go to John chapter 16.
Verse 13 or verse
8? Verse 8. It's wrong in the handout, so please correct it. John 16 and verse 8. In the handout it says verse 13, but it should be verse 8. John 16 and verse 8. Somebody read.
And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment.
All right, who's this talking about? The Holy Spirit. So who's the one that brings conviction? It's the Holy Spirit. You know, it's not us. And this is a relief in one way. We are not the ones that makes a person believe that it is true, that it is from God. It is only the Holy Spirit that can convict a person of truth, of sin, of righteousness, and all these kinds of things. So, but we can look at this. Didn't have that one, I guess. Well, let me read to you this promise in Testimonies 9, page 143. Testimonies 9, page 143. It says this: if you are presenting the word in Christ's way, your audience will be deeply impressed with your truths you teach. The conviction will come to them that this is the word of the living God. So we can claim this. We cannot produce the conviction, but we can say, Lord, please convict this person as we're studying. May conviction grab hold of their hearts. And the Holy Spirit has promised in these writings that yes, the conviction will come. And when it comes, then we can move on. Then we can, when we see that a person is convicted, then we can ask them also for a decision. To find out whether a person is convicted, of the truth or not, we need to watch for the signs of the Holy Spirit's movement. Notice what Ellen White says here. Let's read John 3:8. Somebody can read it from the handout. John 3 and verse 8.
Wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.
Have you guys ever seen the wind? Yeah? Well, you haven't seen the wind, actually. You've seen the effects of the wind, isn't it? Can we see the Holy Spirit? No, he's invisible. But can we see the effects of the Holy Spirit? Yes, we can. Most definitely. And that's what we need to look for. As soul winners, we need to present the truth, but we need to look at the person. It's not the information necessarily that does the work. It is the Holy Spirit that does the work of convicting. But we present the truth as well as we can. But then we need to look at the person. We need to see how are they reacting to this. And Ellen White says that Jesus did this. In Desire of Ages, page 255. She says, Jesus watched with deep earnestness the changing countenances of his hearers. So their facial expressions, right? He was looking at their facial expressions to see if how they reacted. The faces that expressed interest and pleasure gave him great satisfaction. When his eyes swept over the throng of listeners and he recognized among them the faces he had before seen, his countenance lighted up with joy. When the truth, plainly spoken, touched some cherished idol, he marked the change of countenance, the cold, forbidding look, which told that the light was unwelcome. When he saw men refuse the message of peace, his heart was pierced to the very depths. So Jesus, he was a watcher. He was watching people. When he was preaching, he was looking at them, and he was seeing, aha, this person is resisting the message, and this person is receiving the message. And in this way, he understood how to deal with them. So Paul, he was doing the same, actually. In Acts 14:9, it says that this man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed. So he looked at the man and he saw, aha, this person has faith to be healed. And then he moved on to talk to him and to heal him. So we need to do that also. Here are some signs of conviction that we can notice. Notice that there are both positive and negative signs of conviction. But both of them show that the Holy Spirit is speaking to them. It's just depending upon if they are resisting or if they are yielding to the Spirit. You understand? So if they are positive, if you see the positive signs of conviction, that means the Holy Spirit is, or that means that the person is yielding to what the Holy Spirit is showing. But if they are showing the negative signs, then that means that they are resisting what they know to be true. So we need to look for these as people's countenance change. So joy, for example, if a person is joyful, that means that's a sign that they're receiving what you're studying. If they're sharing and they're telling others about it, this is a very positive sign that they're following what the Holy Spirit is telling them. If they apply it personally to their own lives, if they have tears, if they can't stay away, lighting up of the face. I was studying with a person about Daniel chapter 2, and we were reading, and then we talked about the different empires, and then I This was a person who was kind of skeptical in that sense. Not skeptical as in he didn't want to believe, but he was critical in his mind. Like he wanted to make sure that what I said was actually true. And so he was asking, "Oh, but how do you know that that's Greece, that empire?" And I said that, well, it's we can actually look at some other text. And then we went to some other text. We went to Daniel 8. And we looked at the other prophecy there. And he was reading it. I asked him to read it. And he was reading it. And then as he was reading it, his face just lighted up. And he was so happy. He was like, "What? It says right here in the Bible. Amazing." And he was so happy about that. So that was a sign that, yeah, he was receiving the truth from the Holy Spirit. So praise God. If they ask questions, that's a positive sign. It's really bad if people don't ask any questions. It's really hard to study with anyone because they just say, and they don't ask anything. That's not a positive sign. But if they ask questions, that's a positive sign that, aha, something is happening in their lives. They study on their own. That's a very positive sign. They make positive attitude changes. And there was one lady that I was studying with, and she was having lots of skepticism towards Adventists. She had heard lots of bad rumors, I don't know from where, but that Adventists, they were not true Christians and all of this. But finally she said that, well, she heard from someone else that had been studying with me, and she heard that, oh, that person thinks it's really was really blessed by the Bible studies. So maybe I should go there also. And one time she went there, and she was on her guard all the time, and watching if I would do something that like trick her into believing something she didn't believe in. But after the studies, after one study, she really enjoyed it, and she was like, "This is really great." And we continued to study. And after some time, she was completely changed. Her attitude was so positive. And she even shared with others, with her sister. And her sister was also very skeptical towards Adventists. But because of her testimony, the sister changed her attitude towards it. And she also wanted to have Bible studies. So, positive attitude changes. Lifestyle changes. If a person starts changing their lifestyle, that's a very positive sign. Compensates for if they couldn't be on a study, they say, "Oh, let's do it some other time." Peace, and if they pray about things. Now, on the other hand, if a person is rejecting, if they're arguing, if they're rejecting what you're studying about, if they're avoiding you, it's still a sign that the Holy Spirit is speaking to them. If they're angry, sometimes we're very afraid of anger. And if a person gets upset, we need to help them understand that, why are you upset? What is it that makes you upset? Is it me you're against? Or I mean, I'm just reading what the Bible says, you know? We need to help them understand that it's actually a sign of conviction. And it is not, because that's the problem. Many of the people, they get upset with us as messengers, and they think that we are the problem, but we are only messengers, and we need to help them understand that. So yeah, but just because somebody is convicted doesn't mean that they will make a decision. So that's why we need to help them to make that decision. Here's from Evangelism, page 283. It is the work of the Spirit to convince the soul of its need of Christ. So it is the work of the Spirit, right? But then it says, many are convicted of sin and feel their need of a sin-pardoning Savior, but they are merely dissatisfied with their pursuits and aims. And if there is not a decided application of the truth to their heart, if words are not spoken at the right moment, this is very important. When are we to speak it? At the right moment. So timing is everything also. Calling for decision from the weight of evidence already presented, the convicted ones pass on without identifying themselves with Christ. The golden opportunity passes, and they have not yielded, and they go farther and farther away from the truth, farther away from Jesus, and never takes their stand on the Lord's side. This is a very serious thing. So, how do we find out if a person is convicted? Well, we look at them, right? We watch them. So first, we ask them if things are clear. And we also have to watch them as the study progresses to see if they're under conviction. And we can also ask a question like something to the effect of this, that do you hear God's voice calling to you to make this decision? Understand? Or do you sense that God is asking you to do this? If you ask these questions, it will help you understand if they think it is God's will and it's not just you doing it. So that's about conviction. The next step is desire. If a person has the information, they have the conviction, yeah, you can call for a decision, but sometimes it's hard for them to make a decision, and then you need to fan the flame of desire for them. You need to speak to their emotions also. You need to convince their emotions that it is actually a positive thing. It is not a bad decision that will cause only suffering. And that's what we read in what Jesus did in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 29 and 30.
And Jesus answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sister, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or land, for my sake and the gospel's. But he shall have 700 for now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and land, with persecution. And in the war to come, eternal life."
You see what Jesus is doing? He's telling people of the positive benefits of receiving him, isn't he? Of forsaking everything. And this is a positive thing to do. We tell them of the benefits of obedience, and we can also tell them of the consequences of disobedience. Look in Matthew 16. 26. Here we find a negative motivator that Jesus is using. Someone can read that one as well.
"For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?"
Right. So what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? Jesus is talking about the loss of salvation. Is it worth it to lose your salvation because of this? And this is what he's using to help people get a desire to say that, no, I want to follow Jesus. I want to know what's true. Our meetings. This is how Ellen White and James White were working. "Our meetings were usually conducted in such a manner that both of us took part. My husband would give a doctrinal discourse, then I would follow with an exhortation of considerable length, melting my way into the feelings of the congregation. Thus my husband sowed, and I watered the seed of truth, and God did give the increase." So, she was speaking to the emotions. He was speaking to the head, giving the information. But then she was melting her way to the heart. And that was what helped people make decisions. So you can say something to the effect of... we'll get to the examples later on. But... yeah, let's look at the action. This is the next step. If we if we have asked them, for example, about the Sabbath, okay, so is it clear to you that the seventh day is the Sabbath? And then we can ask them, so do you sense that, or do you think that Jesus would like you to keep the Sabbath? That's something that can help us realize if they're convicted. Do you think that Jesus would like you to keep his Sabbath? And then to fan the desire, you can say, wouldn't it be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful to spend 24 hours together with Jesus every week? That's speaking to their desires. And they'll feel like, yeah, that would be great to spend 24 hours with Jesus every week and not have to work, you know? And then you ask for a decision. Let's go to Acts 22 and 16. Acts 22 and verse 16.
And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.
All right. So now, why are you waiting? This is a good question, isn't it? This is how you make an appeal. You ask them, what is keeping you? What is holding you back? Is there anything that's holding you back from making this decision? That's what he's asking here. In Acts 8, it's actually the person being studied with that asks this question. But it helps us understand that it's a biblical question. Acts 8 and verse 36.
They come unto a certain water, and the animal said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?
What hinders me from being baptized? That's what he's asking. And that's what we can ask other people also. What is it that's hindering you from being baptized? And of course, if there is nothing hindering, if all the obstacles are cleared, then they will make a decision. You will ask them, well, is there anything? Why don't we make the decision right now then? You know? Yeah, those are those passages. And somebody said that impression without expression can cause depression. You understand that? Impression without expression can cause depression. If a person is convicted of the truth, but they don't get to give an expression, like an action, you know, raising their hand or making a decision, kneeling together, saying a yes, making some kind of response. If they don't get to express what they believe, then they will not be impressed. They will be depressed, rather, and it will not help them to make the decision. So that's why we need to ask them, is there anything that would keep you from deciding right now? Now, if they say no, or if they say that no, that there's nothing that would keep me, then you just tell them that, praise God, let's kneel down and pray that God will help us to do so. And if they say, yeah, there is something that's hindering me, then you need to meet their objections kindly but earnestly. And we'll talk about how to meet these objections in the next session. And if they insist, then you can give the matter some rest. For example, I was studying with a woman, and I saw that she was convicted, and I was studying about baptism with her. And I was asking her, that do you believe, do you love Jesus? Do you believe with all of your heart? And then I asked her, is there anything that would keep you from making the decision to be baptized? And she was saying that, well, I would like to wait, she was saying. I'd like to think about this. And then I was asking her that, what is it that makes you hesitate to make this decision? And she was saying, well, I don't think I am worthy. I don't think I'm good enough to be baptized. And then I was asking her, well, was Paul worthy when he got baptized? I showed her some Bible text, the Bible text that we had read. He had been murdering Christians and he had been doing this and that. And I was asking her that, do you think that you are worse than him? And she was saying, no, no, I'm not in that sense. And then I was asking her, so is there anything else that would keep you from making this decision? And then she was saying that, well, I don't think I can quit drinking, she said. And I was asking her that, do you think that, or have you tried to stop drinking? And she was saying that, yeah, I have. And I asked her, how did it go? Well, it was hard because all the friends, they're pushing me to do it, and I didn't work. And then I asked her that, so who do you need to help you stop drinking? And she said, Jesus. And I said, that's right. So shall we pray that he will help you do it? Yeah, she said that we would pray. But she still was hesitant about it. She said that, you know, but I really need to think about this. I need to wait with it. And so she was insisting all the time that I wanted to wait with it. And so finally I had met her objections, but I realized that, okay, there's something else going on that she is not telling me right now. So I just told her, will you pray about this? Will you pray about this? And ask the Lord to lead you. And she said, yeah, she would do that. So you can do that. But then you get back to the subject later on. So you don't just leave it. There's this principle. A push and release and push usually leads to a decision. So if you make a push, you make a strong appeal, and the person says no, you meet their objections, but they still say no, okay, you can take a step back and you can wait. If they are actually resisting that, you pray for them, you study some other subjects, and then eventually you'll get back to the subject. Don't just leave it and say, well, they made their decision. No, just take a step back, study some other topics, and then you get back to this decision, or to this subject, and then you ask for an even stronger appeal at that point. This will usually lead to a decision. If you do too much pushing, then there's a danger that the trust will break, and it will not lead to a decision. So we need to really know how to read minds, and that's why it's such a difficult job, this, because we need to understand when to say something and when to not say something. But also if you're too slack, if you just push once and then you release and you never get back to the subject, then the impressions will wear away and they will not make a decision. So this is the best thing. Push and release and then push. Okay? So this will be on the test.